It is time for us to begin. Sure, my mic is on. Yeah, okay. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne again. We're so thankful every opportunity we have to approach you. We're thankful for your loving care and your kindness and your love for us that you enjoy it when we pray to you and that you have given us this great privilege. We pray that we'll take advantage of it, not only the few occasions where we come together like this, but in the privacy of our own home, we pray that we'll take advantage of the power of prayer. And we're again so thankful for it. We know that it's by the blood of your Son, Jesus, that we have access to you. We're thankful for all the wonderful things you do for us. We're thankful for this day that you have blessed us with. We pray that you'll be with us throughout this day, and we pray that we will conduct ourselves in a way that will be pleasing to you. We pray that you'll continue to be with this local church, that you will bless us, help us to grow. We pray that we might be able to reach people with the gospel of Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll always be mindful of our responsibility to live as obedient children, that we'll do our very best to walk in your ways. And we pray that when we fall short, that we won't linger in any kind of sin, but that we'll repent and ask you for forgiveness. And again, we're thankful for your mercy, that you're willing to forgive us when we do fall short. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit and the direction that he gives us through your word. We pray that we might take advantage of that by studying your word on a regular basis. Be with all of the teachers here this morning. We pray that you will be with each student and the various classes, and we pray that only truth will be taught in all of the different classes here today. We praise you. We give you honor for who you are. We know you're the supreme being, our creator. We know that you have all power and strength, and that we can't even comprehend the greatness that you possess. We pray that we'll always be respectful towards you, that we'll always demonstrate our reverence through the way we live our lives. Be with us now as we continue in this class in the auditorium. We pray again that will please you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to wrap up the book of Philippians. Just have a little bit left there at the end of chapter 4. And, excuse me, we were talking about the close there. Of course, the church at Philippi supporting Paul financially, and he appreciated that, and we were talking about the fact that that was fruit on their behalf. And so that is interesting to us because we basically do the same thing that the church at Philippi did with Paul, with the men that we support. And that's why we have to always be careful about that and to make sure that the men that we are supporting are sound in the faith. And we can only know what we know, of course, with regard to that. But it's a little easier that most of the men we support are here in the States. Of course, Christian is out of the country. But, when you support people afar, it's a little harder to keep up and that sort of thing. But we understand that, for the most part, we can do that. And that's important because if they're preaching something that's in error, particularly if we know about it, then that's fruit on our behalf. And if it's good, that's wonderful. If it's not good, that's not good for us. And so we understand that we're sort of in that same position with regard to them. But now I want, as we wrap this up, there's just a couple of things here in chapter 4 that's interesting. And one of the things is the encouragement that we have that as long as we do this kind of work, whether it's as a church or even as individuals, when we give to those who are struggling, if we're benevolent as individuals, liberal so far as our giving is concerned, then we don't have to worry about God not taking care of us. Like, you're not going to give to the point where you don't have any more to give because God will bless you. And we're not, we don't teach the prosperity doctrine and that sort of thing. You just give your love seed or whatever they call that. And then God's going to multiply it. The Bible doesn't teach that sort of thing. But what it does teach is that God will provide for you. in a very specific way, it teaches that. Here, if you look at verse 19, Paul, after thanking them for all that they have done with regard to support, he says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And so there it is. There's one passage there. Now, again, he's not talking about a specific number financially or anything like that that you'll be blessed with. None of that sort of thing. But God will supply your need. And we can always count on that. Even apart from the helping other people and supporting other people, God has promised to watch over us with his providential care. That's what Matthew 6 at verse 33 is all about. That he will provide these things for us. Now, what's the condition? Seek God first. We got to seek God first. You seek God, the kingdom of God, his righteousness first. Then all of these things will be added to you. But we can count on that. We can stand on the promises of God and trust that he will fulfill that. And so he is a God who is a supplier. He supplies all of our needs. We just have to have faith. And in that passage in Matthew chapter 6, of course, that's what that whole context is. Well, the last part of the chapter, anyway, from verse 24 and 20, about verse 25 or so going down, that we don't have to be filled with anxiety. We don't have to worry all the time about what we're going to eat and what we're going to drink and wherewith we'll be clothed and all of that, because we serve a God who supplies. And he's our Heavenly Father, and he'll watch over us. How many fathers here would just ignore the need of your children? Not the wants of your children, but the needs of your children. Are there any fathers, mothers or fathers here who would just say, you know, I know my children need to eat this week, but I don't think so. I don't think I'll do that. No, you don't do that, because we love our children. That wouldn't be love. And obviously, God knows a little more about love than we do. He can love us even better than we can love our own children. So he's certainly not going to let us go without. But there's another passage. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I believe it is. And you know, the subject here, you remember, is the same. It has to do with giving. A different kind of giving. This is the church providing for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And verse 6 says that the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And so there, again, is the point made. You give, you help, and God will bless you for that. You will reap bountifully. The question is, do you believe that? Do you have faith in what the Bible says about that? But that's not really even the verse I was getting to. As you read further, it says, each one must give as he has decided in his own heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, ye may abound in every good work. And that basically saying what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, that God will bless you by his grace. You'll abound in good works. You'll continue. God will bless you so that you'll be able to continue to give. And so, you know, again, we don't preach that prosperity stuff. And our blessings in Christ, the spiritual blessings, are far greater than any physical blessings. And so we don't serve God for that. But there is a promise there in the Bible that God is going to watch over us and take care of us. And you'll never go poor helping other people. That won't be the cause of poverty when you do that. God will bless you. And so that's what Paul is promising, God through Paul, these good brethren at Philippi. And so he's encouraging them along those lines. And then as he wraps it up, he says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. What does that tell you right there? All the brethren of Caesar's household. Where's Paul right now? He's in prison at Rome. And now he has brothers in Caesar's household. What was Paul doing? He was busy preaching the gospel, wasn't he? He wasn't depressed because of the situation he was in. He was taking advantage of any opportunity he had to preach Christ. And so now he has some brethren there at Rome. And, you know, I can't be absolutely sure he was responsible for it, but I don't, you know, that's the best explanation to me. I mean, he didn't plant the church there at Rome, and so other people were preaching the gospel. So, you know, I mean, we don't know for sure what. But Paul, we do know that Paul was. There's some indication that Paul was trying to share the gospel with people when he was in prison. But one way or the other, there's brethren in this household, the household of Caesar. So he gives the conclusion of it, of course, as he often does, verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And pretty typical the way Paul closes his epistles. And so and that was a great epistle. And again, we found there that Paul was very close to these brethren. And so it's a very, for the most part, a very positive epistle. And so any final questions about the book of Philippians? All right. That means I did a great job teaching this book, right? So let's go on to Colossians. Remember, we're not doing a great deal of work with regard to the introduction of these epistles. We're just kind of moving right along. But only to say the church at Colossae, this is another church that Paul did not establish himself. The language, there's some people who dispute that. But I don't know how. I think it's in chapter 2, at verse 1, it says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face, who have not seen me face to face. And so that's, you know, pretty. And there's other indications there that we'll get to, that Paul didn't establish the church there. But this epistle is very important because Paul is going to deal with some doctrinal things. Now, again, that was kind of light on the book of Philippians with regard to that. But as he writes to the brethren at Colossae, they're having some problems. And the problems have to do with false teachers who have come in and troubling the brethren there. The Colossae is the city that's not as important as a city like Ephesus. It wasn't a Roman colony like Philippi. It was really a trio of cities. It was right next to Hierapolis and Laodicea. They were all right there. If you remember, you can picture that on the map. The southern part of Asia, they were all located right there and really close together. But the city was, it was a very rich city. They're very wealthy. But there wasn't really a whole lot to say about it politically or anything like that. But there's a church there. Some problems arose from false teachers creeping in. Generally, in fact, it's called the Colossian heresy. And nobody really knows where that come from. No, we don't know. But they had some very real specific problems that became known very early on, like the second century or so, as the Colossian heresy. Most recognize it as Gnosticism. And it was kind of a mix of things. There were some things associated with Judaism that was a part of the heresy. There was some mystic kind of pagan mysticism involved in what they believed. But most of it is recognizable with regard to Gnosticism. So you had individuals who were denying who Jesus was. And the Gnostics, if you remember, we've studied that, I think, in times past. They believed in a special knowledge, that only those with a special knowledge could really be saved. And you had to have, you know, just all kinds of things, secret to things to even have this knowledge, to have access to it. And, of course, only they had it. And they believed that, if you might remember again from some of your past studies, the Gnostics believed that all matter was evil. And so the body is matter. The body is physical, so it's evil. And therefore, they would deny that Jesus came in the flesh, that the Messiah, that is, not Jesus, but the Messiah, it came in the flesh, that Christ came in the flesh. That just wasn't possible to them because the body's evil and deity wouldn't do that. And so they denied the humanity of Christ in that. And then a part of the Gnostic doctrine was to deny the deity of Christ. So they were just a mess. And they believed that God created the heavens and the earth by a series of emanations that he sent out. And the emanations closer to the throne were of the greatest sort, and that's who they thought Jesus was one of them. So he was something created, and so all of that just denied who Jesus was. And so as we in Colossians chapter 1, what we end up having is one of the great chapters in all of the Bible on the preeminence of Christ. And it's probably the greatest chapter in the Bible on the preeminence of Christ. And it's all because Paul is dealing with that. He demonstrates that, no, he's not just an emanation. He's not just equal with the angels. He's greater. He's preeminent than all of that. And he demonstrates that. And he demonstrates his preeminency in the church. And we're all familiar with the passage that deals with him being the head of the church. He's preeminent in redemption. And so it's all about the preeminence of Christ. And from that standpoint, it's just a magnificent chapter with regard to that. Again, the best we have in the Bible so far as the preeminence of Christ is concerned. And so we'll get to that as we get through go through chapter 1. And it's really magnificent. I don't know how anyone could deny the deity of Christ with the presence of Colossians 1. And I mean, many people do anyway. People who claim to believe in the Bible, but it's beyond me how you could ever walk away from Colossians 1 not knowing for sure that Jesus is a divine being. And it's that magnificent. And Paul's just right to the point because he's dealing with a specific thing there where people are denying, they're trying to devalue who Christ really is. And so, again, we'll get to that as we go through it. But he opens up the passage, the book, the same way he generally does. And so we'll quickly go through that. He introduces himself as Paul, and of course he says an apostle of Christ Jesus. And so you're well familiar with that because as we study through the Bible, this is the way Paul almost always opens up his epistles. Now, if I remember right, just taking a quick look back here, with regard to the church at Philippi, he didn't do that, unless I'm overlooking it here. He didn't open up by calling himself an apostle. Why do you think he didn't? I mean, he almost always does. Why do you think he didn't do that with the church at Philippi? Huh? Right. They were like, these are a group of people supporting him financially and have done so, and he's very close to them. You think he had to convince them that he was an apostle? No, he didn't worry about that. Now, the church at Colossae, remember, he didn't establish that church. He's never seen them face to face, many of them. There may be, they travel just like we do. Now, there's people I know who attend particular churches where I've never been, but I know them. So, so Paul may have known a few of their members. There's little doubt about that. But as a whole, he had not seen them face to face. He'd never been there with regard to that church. And so it's important for him then to establish his authority. And so he's an apostle. And apostolos is the Greek word. So he's sent forth. And so it's the of Christ that's the important part of that. He's been sent forth by Christ. That gives him authority. That makes him an ambassador. That means he is speaking in Christ's stead because of the one who sent him forth. Like I've often given the illustration, if I had sent you forth, how important would that make you? Come on now, everybody. Very important. No, it make you nothing. You wouldn't be important at all because I don't have any authority whatsoever. So, but when you're sent forth by Christ and you're his ambassador, then that makes you somebody. And so Paul constantly, whenever his authority was in doubt directly, like when he wrote to the brethren at Corinth, or even in this kind of situation, I don't know that there's any real evidence that they would doubt his authority, but he's never been there, so he just has to establish this in the very beginning. So he lets them know, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he even furthers that, if you notice, what comes right after that. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus by what? By the will of God. Like, I didn't make myself. I'm not making this up. This is not my own will. This is not just because I want it to be. This is by the will of God. This is God's will that I'm an apostle. Paul himself was very humble about it. Like, he often would refer to his apostleship as the grace of God. Why would he feel that way? Why would he feel, other than the obvious, what's one thing that would cause him to really feel like, boy, he's been blessed to be an apostle? Right, Sam. That's exactly right. Of all the things that he did in the very beginning there, when he made havoc of the church, watched as brethren were put to death, and he testifies to that in other places. And now all of a sudden, he's an apostle. He's an ambassador of Christ. And so he was very humbled by that and always viewed it as a matter of grace. And, you know, there's a sense in which no matter, you know, all the apostles were apostles by grace. And all of us are members of the church by grace. I'm a preacher by the grace of God. And, there's all of that. That's the obvious, of course. But with Paul, someone with his background, to rise to the level of an apostle of Christ would be totally unexpected. And yet, by the grace of God, that's what he is. And so he emphasized, this is not my will. It is not something that I desired. I didn't grow up wanting to be an apostle in the Church of Christ. No, this is the will of God. And so, again, pretty typical that, you know, that he had to do. And Timothy, our brother, he says. And he often included Timothy. And then verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. By the way, I read somewhere, just backtracking just a little bit, with regard, I don't know what century it was when they deemed Paul a saint, and he started to be Saint Paul. You know, you stop and think about that. That's kind of an insult, isn't it? Like they think they're doing him a big favor, but they've downgraded him from apostle to saint. And so, you know, that's all just foolishness. We're all saints, aren't we? So here, as Paul's addressing these brethren, what does he call them? Saints. What does the word saint mean? Huh? Holy one. Set apart. All from the same word. That same word of holiness. Holy. And that's all of us. We've been set apart by the gospel of Christ. And so we're all saints. If I'd ask you, are you a saint? Yes, I'm a saint. That's not bragging or boasting. It's what you are. It's what God made you. He made you a saint. He sanctified you. We've been sanctified by the Spirit, Peter says. And that's just emphasizing God's part in it. Remember, we have a responsibility to remain saints, to continue to be sanctified, to continue to bring forth fruit of holiness. But the original sanctification, the original setting apart, came by God. He's the one that transferred us out of darkness into God's marvelous light, into the kingdom of God. So we understand that's what we are, and Paul knew that, and so he addresses them as saints, and he adds something else. He says, and faithful brothers. So they were doing their part. Even though they had some problems and things at Colossae, but they were doing their part. They were faithful brothers. Could an inspired apostle of Christ address you, think about you, and say, you're a faithful brother? And if that we need to live our lives in such a way that that's exactly what would happen. If Paul was talking to someone else about me, I'd live my life in such a way that he would say, that darn right, he's a faithful brother. And you ought to live your life. All of us ought to live our life. That's how we should be described. If you're not a faithful brother, you need to do something about that quickly. Because that's really what we all need to be, faithful brother. And then he adds something else that he always adds, but very significant. He says that they are faithful brothers, and where are they located? Where are they located? Don't you tell me, Colossae. In Christ. They're in Christ. What's in Christ? All blessing, salvation, hope in death. Everything good spiritually is right there. It's in Christ. That's where you want to be. If you're outside of Christ, you're lost. If you have reached the age of accountability, you're lost. No such thing as a saved person outside of Christ. I don't care who it is. Might be a relative, might be a loved one, someone you're close to. They're outside of Christ. They're lost. I'm always a little bit surprised how sometimes very mature Christians think that certain individuals are saved even though they're outside of Christ. Sometimes the most surprise I get is when I read someone's obituary written by a member of the church about a family member who was not a member of the Church of Christ, and about the happy home that they now have. Like, really? You do know better than that, don't you? And I know that's a sensitive sort of issue, but listen, it doesn't matter who the person is. It could be your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your best friend, whoever it is. If they die outside of Christ, they're lost, because all spiritual blessings are in heavenly places in Christ, and salvation is the greatest spiritual blessing of all. You want to be saved? That's where you have to be. Romans 8 at verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You have to be in Christ. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you haven't been baptized for the remission of your sins, you need to do that so you can get baptism. We'll put you into Christ, Galatians 3 at verse 27. You've got to be there if you have any hope of salvation at all. I know there's emotionalism involved, but it's not about emotions. It's just a scriptural fact. These brethren were faithful brethren, and they were in Christ. And that's where we should want to be. For those of us who are, thank God for that. Now we just have to continue to be faithful. Then he says at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And again, a very typical introduction there as he sets forth. He does that in almost all of his epistles as well. And they, excuse me, they, from all that I read about that, that was a very serious thing when people would do that, even in person. They would address people like that. And in that particular culture at that time, it was a little more significant. I'm sure that they were somewhat like us. Like, you greet people all the time. I mean, you know, how you doing or whatever. And sometimes we just do that so often, it's almost a habit. And like, if you ask somebody, how are you doing? And they start going on and on and on. And I didn't really want to know. So, you know, we're just casual kind of with that. But when someone said peace, shalom, the Hebrew, you know, so they that was serious. That was a serious thing. And so Paul, in almost all of his epistles, he would combine those two things, grace and peace be to you. And he meant it. And he wanted them to have those things. Well, verse 3, he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And so some things of importance. Again, nothing unusual as he begins here. We see this too in most of his epistles, but very significant things. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right away, that points to the deity of Christ, and also lets us know that in this role that Jesus is in, he's in a
inferior relationship to the Father. The Father is obviously the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. No need to be shocked by that kind of language. Jesus is in this submissive role to the Father. And Paul, by inspiration, writes that. And he often puts it just like that. And we even have passages where Jesus himself refers to his Father, his Father as God. I think in John chapter 20, turn over there just for a minute. And verse 17, so Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." John 20, verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So that's Jesus speaking there. So Jesus knew exactly what role he was in, and so did Paul. And so by inspiration, he refers here then to Jesus as he says, "I give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." All right, verse 4 says, "Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." Some more compliments, really, of this church. Sounds like a very good church, doesn't it? Very good, outstanding church here. They're faithful brethren. They're in Christ. And now he says that he has heard of their faith. That's more evidence that Paul hadn't been in their presence, but he has heard of their faith. It wouldn't it be wonderful if, again, I hope people can say that about the Brown Street Church, that people have heard of our faith. And sadly, sometimes there's congregations that I know of that I have heard some things about them, and it's not about their faith. It's about some negative things. Like sometimes you hear, "Yeah, I hear about this church over here. They're just, kind of worldly or kind of loose. Or, you know, that church over here, I heard about them. They won't discipline anybody. Or that church over there, you know, they're just, whatever it might be." You don't want that. But it's a good thing if someone says, "Oh, yeah, I know about that church. I've heard of their faith." That's impressive. And in coming from an apostle of Christ, you know, this is a pretty good church here. And Paul has heard of their faith, and not only their faith, he says, "I've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." That combination right there, that's Christianity right there. You put those two things together. You want to know, kind of summarize, what is our responsibility in Christ? To have faith in God and love the brethren. When you have faith and love, you know you're living the kind of life that God wants you to live. You're the kind of person God wants you to be. You can't take one and leave the other. You can't say, "Well, you know, we're so loving. We love and love. We just love each other." Yeah, but do you have the right kind of faith? Because all the love in the world without a sound, obedient faith won't get you any closer to heaven than you are right now. Or you're like, "Well, you know, I have a lot of faith." But you're unkind to people, unloving to brethren. Is that going to get you to heaven? Nope, that's not going to get us to heaven. We have to have this combination of things, and they had it. We have to have faith in God, and we have to have love for the brethren. And if one of those things are missing, better fix that while you can. Better straighten that out, because if not, you're going to be in trouble. But they had that, and so he compliments them with regard to their faith and their love. And then he says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day that you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." So again, Paul is famous for his long sentences sometimes. But notice that, "because of the hope laid up in heaven for you." What kind of hope do we have? An earthly hope? Heavenly heavenly hope. That's what we're hoping for. We want a home in heaven. Oh, you're gonna spend 1,000 years here, and I don't want that. I want heaven. Oh, well, this is the 144,000. They're going to heaven. You get to be here in a redeemed kind of earth, and no, I don't want that. I want heaven. And that's the hope that we have. We have the hope of heaven, he says. And so it's something we've already seen in just going through the Bible. We need to keep that hope before us at all times. It's laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. And watch, it says it is bearing fruit and increasing. Do we have to bear fruit? Yes. We have to bear the fruit of the Spirit. All those things that Paul talks about in Galatians, that needs to be a part of our life. If you have obeyed the truth of God's word, the gospel of Christ, you'll bear fruit. And Paul is saying here, you all have, and the language here indicates it's not just them, but saints in many places, that they're bearing fruit. They have heard the truth of God's word, and they're bearing fruit. And that's the result that we want to see when people obey the gospel. And even in our own lives, the bearing of fruit. What kind of fruit are you bearing? That's important. That's important for all of us to be bearing the right kind of fruit. All right. He says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our brother, our beloved fellow servant. Now, what does that tell you about this Epaphras? You have learned it from him, they said. Huh? Right. That's exactly right. It was this fellow. And he knew Paul from Ephesus. And so he met Paul at Ephesus. And so what probably happened is he went back to his home city in Colossians and preached the gospel there. But they learned this truth from him, not from Paul. Again, I don't know how you get around that. There are some people who look at that and say, no, that doesn't mean anything, really. It does to me. It seems to me, we know Paul, he's already said, you haven't seen me face to face. Now he's talking about the truth, and you said you learned it from this fella. Seems to me that he's the one that preached the gospel to him and founded the church there. All of these churches in Asia, though, came as a result of Paul's 3.5 years in Ephesus. Either directly or indirectly, it came from his work in Ephesus. And we've already seen a passage where it says all of Asia heard the gospel because of Paul. And there's that fruit again. And the power of the gospel of Christ. Like here, Paul teaching some fella in Ephesus, and what does he do? He goes home and he preaches the gospel. We don't know, but that as he was doing that, and establishing the church in Colossae, that there wasn't some visitors there that heard it from him and took it off somewhere else. And that's just the way it works, isn't it? Well, we have to keep on preaching. We have to keep on, and we don't know. Sometimes something like that, you might be preaching the gospel in a situation where maybe a young person hears the gospel. Very young. Enough to understand, but doesn't obey the gospel. It might be 15 years later they obey the gospel of Christ. And then they convert a bunch of folks. And by the time that fruit, that seed stops bearing fruit, you might be dead and gone. But it keeps on growing. That's why we preach the gospel. We continue to preach the gospel because of just this kind of effect, impact it can have. All right, we'll pick up there next week.